like to welcome you all to our second IBRI Spring 1994 Colloquium Series, in spite of the announcement which calls it Spring 1993. We've got a better turnout tonight than we did a month ago. Tom Taylor and I were the only people who made it. We did make an audio tape of it, so if you're interested in hearing about Sir Isaac Walton, the busy apostle of a quiet spirit, tapes can be ordered on that subject. This evening we're going to have Dr. Gary Shogren speak on God and the higher powers. I'm going to ask our newest professor here, John Franke, if he'll lead us in prayer as we begin.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight and to think about this subject and the way these various God concepts in our ability to share the gospel. Lord, we pray that through Gary, that you through your spirit, would impart wisdom to us that we might better understand what's going on in our world and how we can be more effective in our presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now that you bless this time, give Gary clarity and speech and thought. We thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray.
Amen. Happy to have Dr. Shogren speak to us this evening. He's assistant professor of New Testament here at Biblical, did his seminary work with us, and is a doctorate in New Testament from Aberdeen University, over on the old sod. You'll come over here, I can attach the equipment to you, and we'll get started. Let's see, this goes up here somewhere. And it doesn't matter too much where this goes, as long as it doesn't wander off too far.
As long as I don't stand in a puddle.
Yeah. Why don't we put it on this side?
Okay.
We'll try that.
Thank you. Well, it's good to be back with IBRI tonight, and looking at my records, it was just about a year ago this week that I gave my last paper here, and it struck me over the last couple of weeks preparing this paper how things have come full circle since then. My last IBRI talk was a topic which I very nearly picked out of the air, and in truth it was because Dr. Newman was saying, I got to get it on the schedule, so write me up an abstract quickly, and so I picked almost the first thing that came into my mind, healing within the vocabulary of redemption. And it's funny how that kind of branched out from there. After several rewrites, I had that published in a counseling journal under the title of Finding God in Therapy. And that led to an invitation to speak at a counseling institute this June, and also led to a book offer. I've been asked, and I've written and am close to publishing a book in a Strategic Christian Living series for Baker Bookhouse on addictions. And beyond that, I think we may have a television deal or something coming up. So what tonight's talk is actually a part or a reflection of my book, which I published or will publish as a result of last year's talk. So the more things change, the more they stay the same. I keep thinking that this is the last time I'm going to speak on this subject, because I think I've said everything I know at least once, and I want to get back into some good complex exegesis in a corner somewhere. But the thing I've appreciated about a topic like this is that this sort of study is helping me to develop my worldview a little bit better, to help me to bring together a worldview which is theocentric, God-centered, and also focused on God's redemption of us on the cross. And I keep coming back to the same point, that it's the person of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, that this is the key. If you can answer the question, who is Jesus Christ, rightly, that is going to answer an awful lot of your other questions about life and reality and what we're doing here and so forth. In our Christian worldview, we understand that God has revealed himself to us in a book, and also in the person of Christ, and that there is absolute truth which has been revealed by God himself, who does not lie, and that he is interested in communicating to us who he is. And Christianity, as we understand it, as believers, is unique in this respect. On the other hand, there's nothing unusual whatever about religion or about having a God concept. Pretty nearly everybody believes in something. And I think you can extend that out and say that even atheistic materialists have a sort of religion, even if there is no theo in the theology. They have an atheistic theology. Interestingly enough, the word for God in English can denote a particular God or the God of the Bible, or with a small g can denote any other deity. It is a generic term for a deity as well. And that's the same in the word theos in Greek. It can denote the God of the Bible, or theoi, the plural gods. And the same in the Hebrew, too. Elohim can denote the true God or false gods. So in all those languages, there's this generic term for deity, and it refers to God only if it is explicitly so. So Paul can say a statement like this in 1 Corinthians 8, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So that's the context that I'd like to create for our thinking tonight. Thinking about, first of all, why humanity is so religious. And secondly, the issue of idolatry and the Bible's commentary on the religiousness of humanity, generally relegating that into the realm of idolatry. And then looking toward our own day, thinking about the build-your-own-deity movement. And then lastly, Christians and the higher power motif. So we're going roughly in a chronological and probably a logical order. I'd like to think, first of all, about why humanity is so indefatigably religious. It helps to remind ourselves as Christians, when we're thinking about evangelism or apologetics or just our own worldview, often we think of Christianity in some sort of an equation or a relationship with the world that is Christianity versus atheism, or a belief in God versus no God. But typically, what we're going to find in Christianity is that it's the God of the Bible versus some other God with a small g. And again, even in atheism, you might be able to branch that out and include that. It seems to me that if you're looking at some sort of God concept, it is not surprising that God concepts will overlap the God of the Bible in some way. If you're trying to imagine some deity out of your own mind, it is not unusual for you to say that your deity is powerful. Well, the Bible says that God is powerful. There's a coincidence there, but it's not too remarkable. You would hardly think of a deity being weaker than yourself. What I think we have to deal with as we look into the Bible and as we see how God concepts are arising out of human consciousness, two of the factors that we need to deal with are the innate human religiousness that we seem to be born with and created with, and also the comprehensive effects of sin upon us since the fall of Adam. I'm convinced from Genesis and from reading the scriptures that God made us to be religious, if you take religious in the positive sense, that we are meant to have a relationship with God, that we are built to be worshipers and made to have fellowship with Him. The Catechism says it so well. We're meant to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're designed for this. Edmund Burke says that man is by his constitution a religious animal. You think of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they are designed in such a way that fellowship with God comes naturally. It is a part of who they are. They are made to be dependent on God, the true God. Now, this is fine. However, the story does not end there. And if we don't take the fall into account, then our understanding of human religion and our understanding of redemption is really going to be short-circuited. The fall means that Satan tempted Adam and Eve not only with a fruit, but also with independence. If they are going to be like gods themselves, presumably that means that they will depend less upon the true God and be able to rely upon themselves. So they rebelled against God and they fell into sin and death, and from there the Adamic race has also fallen into sin and death. But if you look in the Bible where humanity goes after the fall of Adam and Eve, you do not see them falling into non-religion or atheism. But basically what you see is this human drive for religiousness still churning out plenty of religion, but that is tainted by the comprehensive effects of sin and depravity upon human nature. So you see people with a craving for deity, with a sense of religion, but they turn to other gods, and they start churning out gods for themselves, whether it's worshiping the sun, the moon, some other natural body, an animal that might symbolize to them some sort of abstract concept of deity or whatever. Animals, they worship the gods of the Greeks and the Romans are generally in the shape of men and women. And basically, anything except the true God, unless God reveals himself to individuals, such as Abraham, and brings them into a relationship with himself. So the natural drive for worship does not get shut off once Adam and Eve fall. And in fact, you see humanity as being playing out a history of religiousness tainted by sin. So what we see is that there's no trick or anything unique about having a God or a higher power. There's nothing special necessarily about spirituality or religion. There's probably a great movement today to say, well, we don't want religion or theology, but we want spirituality. Well, either of those, apart from the revealed faith in Christ, are entirely natural human productions. We are spiritual creatures. Religion, in that sense, is the most natural thing in the world. But it's not necessarily true worship just because it is spirituality. If you look at the Bible's take on human religiousness apart from God's revelation, I find it very useful to remember both the creation and the fall, Genesis 1 to 3, when you look through the rest of the Old Testament history. To remember that people are designed to worship and yet have fallen into sin. And you don't have to go very far to realize the pervasiveness of false religion, and in the case of Israel, it's going to be idolatry in some form or another. And in the Israelites' world, this is the issue. It's God versus the idols. The revealed God versus the God of human imagination. And the seriousness, you realize, too, with which the Lord views that sort of apostasy. If you think of the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments deal with that. Thou shalt have no other God before Yahweh, and you will make no idols, a representation of an animal or a human being or whatever, and worship that. Israel did live in a pluralistic world where there were all sorts of religions. In a sense, just looking out in an inductive way or looking out in their environment and trying to figure out what the truth is, apart from God's revelation, Israel could never take it for granted that their religion was the God who was the true God. Unless God revealed that to them, they could have just been one religion among many. I'm reading through Deuteronomy for my devotions, and I'm struck by a title for God which comes up again and again, Yahweh Eloheka, Yahweh your God. For example, Deuteronomy 8:19, if you ever forget Yahweh your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations Yahweh destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying Yahweh your God, Yahweh Eloheka. The idolatry that Israel found pervasive in the Canaanites and in their neighboring nations, and in fact probably in their own hometowns, was a strong pull. And I think of the psychological appeal that idolatry may have had in people living in the early Bronze Age. If you look at what idols were supposed to do in the religion of Baal or whatever, idols seem to have met the felt needs of the people that lived in Israel's environment. And to some extent, they may have met the felt needs of the Israelites. The idols were thought to give you security in life, to give you power, to give you an edge. If the world is viewed as a chaos, the idols will give you some sort of order and reliability. Plus the fact that the idols were visible and Yahweh was not, and the fact that the idols had rather colorful rituals and rather carnal ones as well, impressive rites and so forth, may have impressed people that, well, perhaps the gods of the nations are not so bad after all. Perhaps they can meet our needs in some way. To take one example, Baal, who shows up quite a bit in Old Testament history, Baal was around as early as the days of Moses when you have that problem in Moab of Baal Peor and Balaam and Balak thinking about Baal worship. Baal was pretty much a Canaanite religion, but he was also a Phoenician deity. And when the Phoenician woman Jezebel married the king of Israel, she instituted a real push to make Baal the chief religion of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is why you have such a difficulty in the time of Elijah. There's historical factors, which means that Baal worship is on the ascendancy. So she tried to worship wipe out the worship of Yahweh, and according to the Bible, reduced his faithful worshipers to a mere 7,000. Looking around, Elijah thought they were a lot less, apparently. What's the attraction of Baal? Well, Baal did meet felt needs. Baal, among other things, was thought to be the weather god and the god of fertility. He is often pictured with a thunderbolt and sitting on a bull, perhaps, or wearing bull's horns and other accoutrements of fertility and agricultural prosperity and so forth, and the god of the weather. The idea at that time is that you would rely upon Baal for what Baal was an expert at. And apparently the Israelites are convinced that, Yahweh is great for when you're out in the desert or when you're hanging around Mount Sinai. However, now we are agricultural people, and Baal claims to be the expert, the deity of agriculture. And if we are living in Baal's land of Canaan, then therefore we should appease him and worship him. So what you have is farmers who need good weather and figure out that why not turn to the expert, who seems to be Baal. Now, on the other hand, you have Yahweh, who is promising agricultural prosperity and claiming to be the only God, which is true, and promising to send rains and a good harvest and making sure your animals are fruitful and so forth. If people would merely obey his covenant, he would do these things. Not because he's a fertility God per se, but because he is the true God and he is God Almighty. So out of their lack of faith for the true God, most Israelites in the time of Elijah apparently felt that Yahweh was not the God for them. The appropriate deity was Baal. Now, again, I find that the more things change, the more they stay the same. In our own day, we find people who seem to be throwing over the God of the Bible for a deity which seems closer to home and more designed to meet the needs which they perceive that they have. You don't have to live too long in our society to realize that freedom of choice and having many options and freedom, having many choices, this is what appeals to Americans today, having plenty of options. And in the realm of religion as well, or spirituality, having plenty of options and not being restricted to a creed or a traditional religion. So one of the things that we see sweeping across North America is a wave of spirituality which is not tied to a creed or to the Bible or to any other religious book necessarily. It's a non-creedal spirituality. And this is something which you see in traditional 12-step groups, which such as Alcoholics Anonymous, although I find that they tend, AA itself tends to the more conservative end of this wave of spirituality and possibly the more traditionalist end. But you also see this spirituality in clone groups. There are hundreds of 12-step groups and support groups and so forth. Literature, support literature, codependency literature, you just name it. John Bradshaw on PBS, it's really all over the place. But the higher power motif of AA is the one I thought I'd pick out because they do quite a bit of writing on that, and it's fairly easily defined. And we'll pick this out as a test case of how people construct their own deity based on their felt needs and based on the projection of their highest aspirations of what they feel that God should be like. And what I'm going to be saying tonight about the recovery movement and AA in particular is pretty negative. In the book, this is balanced out with some more positive statements, but tonight I'm hitting them at what I think is their weakest point. Sometimes Christians refer to AA as a secular recovery group or a secular 12-step group. This is a serious misnomer because Alcoholics Anonymous is not secular at all. Well, we tend to think if it's not Christian, it must be secular, but in fact it's not. AA presents itself as a spiritual philosophy, a spiritual group, and they don't care for the word religious, but they are religious as opposed to secular. They prefer spiritual as their adjective. In the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, God comes up several times. I'll read the first three steps where he appears, and then step 11. The program is, first of all, one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. That's the alcoholic admitting defeat on his own power. Two came to believe that a power, capital P, greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Three made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. And in AA literature, as we understood him is always italicized or underlined for emphasis. All right. And then the 11th step is sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. Alcoholics Anonymous has deduced, and I think more or less rightly, that reliance upon alcohol stands directly opposed in human beings to reliance upon God. God as however you want to construe him. That people are trying to fill that God-shaped void in their lives with some chemical. And so in AA, drunks are urged to find some sort of higher power. Now, I want us to realize that higher power is a very broad term. That is broader than God or deity. A higher power can be a non-deity, something smaller or shorter than that. Pretty much, the program will tell them to add or subtract characteristics to that image of a higher power until it seems about right to them. That's basically from their own words. I don't feel that I'm distorting that at all. Well, how does that come about? Historically, really, there's a fascinating story as to how that God concept evolved in the early 1900s in this country. There's a really fascinating blend and it's a syncretistic blend of ideas that got pulled together eventually in the 12 steps in the mid-1930s. One of the ingredients that went into the blend was an evangelical group called the Oxford Group. And the Oxford Group tried, their creed was to put first century Christianity into practice. And so besides typical Christian ideas, they also stressed honesty, confessing your sins to one another from James 5 and so forth. And probably not dissimilar to some of Wesley's small group ideals. Now, their idea in the Oxford group was this, is that you might come into the group and not really have a Christian background or a Christian set of beliefs. And they're thinking through how they might evangelize such people if they're not really up to speed as far as the God of the Bible revealed through Jesus Christ and the gospel. So their feeling was is that you can kind of join in with a group at the outset. Even if you don't believe everything the group believes, the assumption was you'll probably pick it up as you go along. As you find that people trust God and it rubs off on you, your picture of God will grow into the biblical picture. And so you could come in with a picture of God as you understand him. And the idea is start off with that and just be willing to grow in your idea of who God is as you hear about him through the Bible and hear about Jesus Christ. So that's an evangelistic approach, which was used with the Oxford movement. And some early workers with Alcoholics Anonymous and Bill Wilson, the main founder of AA, took a lot of the principles from the Oxford group, and he worked with that group for about a year. But what happened is this, is that when Alcoholics Anonymous really got going as a group in its own right and split off from the Oxford group, they took that Oxford group evangelistic approach, just come with God as you understand him and you'll grow. But unlike the Oxford group, they did not have the God of the Bible and a theology of God as he reveals himself as the target. The Oxford group says, eventually you'll reach the God of the Bible if you seek God. AA says, well, basically just come in with God as you understand him, and you'll grow in that concept, but they have no goal as to what they want you to believe in the end. So it's a pluralizing of the Oxford group ideal. Now, another set of influences in early Alcoholics Anonymous came through the ideas of Carl Jung, the psychoanalyst, in Europe. And interestingly enough, he directly impacted the American Alcoholics Anonymous movement because one of the early AA members, to shake off his alcoholism, actually traveled to Switzerland and lived with Carl Jung for a year to try to break the habit, and found he could not. And the man said he had no hope to give him. And basically, Carl Jung said that what you need to do is go off, join a religion, have a religious experience, because that's the only hope I can give you. Now, Carl Jung is not pointing toward Christianity, but he's saying, just find any religion, have any sort of drastic religious experience, and this will jolt you out of yourself. So through observation, he sees that this rearrangement of your priorities or something can knock you out of alcoholism and bring in a new set of beliefs. And it doesn't matter what sort of religion that is. So Carl Jung came in quite heavily. And also another book which Bill Wilson read frequently and relied on pretty heavily is The Varieties of Religious Experiences, Religious Experience by William James, the American psychologist, I guess you would call him, up in Massachusetts. And he's taking a fairly similar approach in his outline, and he's saying basically religion is good as it works. I remember William James is pretty pragmatic, and this is what's making it a pretty distinctively American philosophy at this point. He is saying it is not religious doctrine that matters. It doesn't matter what creed you believe in, but religious experience is what makes a difference in people's lives. So he says, just have a religious experience. That's what you need. It doesn't matter what your experience is grounded in or what theology you believe. Now, he also believed that all religious experience comes from within. There's no God out there necessarily giving that to you. It's all part of the human psyche. And he felt you could explain that probably scientifically. So the bottom line is, it doesn't matter what your theology or creed might be, as long as you have a life-changing experience through getting in touch with something greater than yourselves, a higher power, that will jolt you out of the mess that you're in. So Bill Wilson picked that up, and God, as we understood him, is incorporated directly into the foundational 12 steps and affected by Jung and William James in that way. Now, he himself says in 1961, our concepts of a higher power, concepts of a higher power in God, as we understood him, afford everyone a nearly unlimited choice of spiritual belief and action. So again, there you see the very North American approach of pragmatic religion. If it works for you, if it changes your life, that's great. That's the religious experience that you need. So if you go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, you might conceivably find, if there are 100 members there, you may conceivably find 100 different God concepts. You'll probably run into a lot of Christians who believe the revelation of God through the Scriptures and in Christ. Now, this is a point that I focus on in my book because I'm writing to people who are probably integrated into the 12-step movement and trying to bring them along in their theology of God to where they're seeing that they have to make a definitive commitment to Jesus Christ and not just say, well, Christ is my higher power, to come along to say Christ is the God, the revelation of God, and he is it. So I focus kind of in a parable on a couple of alcoholics. First of all, a fictitious alcoholic named Ron. And a quote from my book, Ron goes and he believes the Bible. This is fine, or he believes in some sort of God. This is fine only so long as one assumes that there is no living God. But does anyone stop to think that such personal higher powers do not exist outside of the imagination? And I just pose the question, what if Ron comes to believe in an all-powerful God who will hold individuals accountable for their deeds? And what if Mark, a buddy who is in AA, comes to believe in an all-powerful being who does not care about sin or evil, but is happy to help drunks? According to the Bill of Rights, people are free to believe what they like, but Ron and Mark cannot both be correct about the supreme being. There can be no my God and your God unless there are two gods. That's taking in the slack, of course, that we have because we don't read our Bibles thoroughly, and we perhaps have different personal perspectives. But their gods are mutually contradictory. They cannot both exist. But AA says that either one of those is fine as long as you're not drinking. But notice, too, that Ron and Mark both believe in some sort of traditional deity. Their higher power is thought of in terms of a god, a supreme being. But many people in 12-step groups will not go that far. Some people will simply define God, G-O-D, as good orderly direction. That if you have good orderly direction in your life, then you have God, G-O-D, in your life. So they kind of secularize that down. Many will regard the 12-step group itself as their higher power. Through kind of a interesting logic, they'll say, well, Now, don't you think five people are more powerful than one person? Yes. Well, we outnumber you, therefore we're more powerful than you, right? Yes. Well, therefore we are a higher power. So the group, is thought to have some kind of it's where two or three are gathered. There is a higher power, just because there's safety in numbers. Many hands make light work, that sort of thing. Now, this is not an exaggeration, and believe me, I found this in a lot of places. A lot of people will literally choose a doorknob in a meeting room and invest that with the characteristics of a higher power. It's actually kind of a running gag in 12-step groups that if you cannot believe in a God, just look at the doorknob on the room of the meeting hall and say, well, I'm just going to act as if that is my deity and believe that that can help me when I come and meet in this room and so forth with other alcoholics. It's a running gag, and the idea that people will latch onto anything when they're desperate enough for help. So that you see. The thing is that this 12-step program, which, as I've mentioned, AA is fairly traditional and more under the Christian influence than other groups, but this program has spilled over into our culture in all sorts of variations and going further and further away from a revealed God in the Scriptures. And what you see in a lot of recovery literature is basically we're instructed to make a higher power that is tailored to fit your own needs. Rather than finding out what the true God is like, in our case, we would say go to the Bible and see how God reveals himself. But instead, basically go at it from your own perspective and from your own reasoning. One way you can logically work through this seems to be God is benevolent and you're worthy of his help. God can meet all of your felt needs. So you think about what it is you need, picture what sort of a being could meet that need, and you'll wind up with God. This will fit into this equation here. Put another way, you could say God will give me what I need, and I know what those needs are. And if my picture of God doesn't give me what I feel I need, then it must be faulty, and I should dismiss that image of God. I should say that a lot of people in 12-step groups or in AA believe in the God of the Bible. And like I said, you see a lot of Christians, and some people have become Christians after going through AA. So people will say they believe in God, and they'll talk like they mean the Christian deity, or sometimes they'll say Jesus Christ, although that's somewhat frowned upon. There are people, too, that have a church upbringing of some sort, and so when they think of a higher power, they'll think of the Christian deity generally, even if they're not Trinitarian. So there's a lot of direct influence and indirect influence of Christianity, and just a general cultural milieu where we have had an influence on our culture. People will think generally in terms of a Christian picture. However, if you're not going with the God of the Bible or some sort of traditional image of God, deities in 12-step groups typically have the following characteristics. And 12-step literature will usually promote these aspects. They'll say, God, your higher power should be something like this. Benevolent, willing to help, totally accepting and affirming, yet on the other hand desires you to grow personally, dependable, non-judgmental, that is, no judgment whatever. They mean that in its full sense. And quite often, you see something of a pantheistic approach where God is something like the divine spark or that core of being within you that is part of God or something like this. By the same token, the higher power is not supposed to look like the following things. And this is by strong social convention, if not by decree, official decree. A higher power should not be too sharply defined or limited by a creedal statement. Higher powers are best not named. So people will just speak of higher power or sometimes HP by his initials. Saying God is thought to be okay. Calling your higher power Christ or Shiva or Buddha is typically frowned upon, although people do get away with that in 12-step groups. But oddly enough, you could say the group is your higher power or the doorknob is your higher power, and that's that usually goes, that's usually acceptable. Believing that your higher power is limited to his revelation in Christ, the scriptural revelation, or revealed exclusively in one religion is verboten. And believing that your higher power is judgmental, and by that they mean that he will judge sins, or show any intolerance of any sort, is usually thought to be no good. So pretty much what you're coming up with is, at least in the method, if not in the end result all the time, you're coming up with, in the beginning, man made God in his own image. I will say that in the 12 steps, you have that emphasis, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out, which is very strongly emphasized in 12-step literature and in 12-step recovery groups. However, if you don't have the Bible to tell you what God's will is, you pretty much have to reason that out for yourself. And I know, even as a Christian, how I can sometimes be mistaken about that and mistake my own will for God's. I'm sure everybody else has that too. One of the concerns I do want to focus on too at the very end here is Christians and the higher power motif. Part of my concern and really alarm over the pluralism I see in our society is how that has leaked into Christianity and in Christian literature, or literature which professes to be Christian. I want to think of a couple of books, one in particular, and it's the kind of thing where, you know, I find things and I have to be negative. I don't want to be negative about this, but I can't find anything good to say. At least in this aspect of some Christian literature. So I'm just going to have to go ahead and say I don't like it. But I will cite one book, a very popular one called We Are Driven, put out by the Minerth and Meyer people. We Are Driven, The Compulsive Behaviors America Applauds. And I flipped through and I saw things that I liked. I thought they had some good points. However, their theology of God is more shaped by this kind of recovery, higher power concept of deity, rather than strongly being shaped by the God of the Bible, at least in practice. I'm sure they are good believers in person. If the adjective Christian has any meaning, they seem to miss this. Now, they start off saying, only God can meet one's deepest needs. This, we stress, is the cornerstone of healing. Well, I don't have any problem with that. Toward the end of the book, they deal with a particular case where they're trying to witness to an agnostic man. And just to give you a little bit of the background, here's an agnostic man who doesn't show his emotions very much. And so they nickname him Spock. Right? You Star Trek generation people will appreciate this. So they call the guy Spock in here. They don't want to use his real name. One of the authors of the book is talking with Spock and showing him how he can come to believe in God. So this author goes back to something which happened in the early 12-step movement, where a man named Ebbie Thatcher told Bill Wilson, the founder of AA, that he should design his own concept of God. And so he says to Spock, design your own God. Dr. Helmfelt said, giving Spock much the same challenge Ebbie Thatcher gave to Bill Wilson so long ago. Instead of getting bogged down in what you fear God might be, or what someone once told you that God was, create your own version. Take your old picture of God, put it on hold, and start with a clean slate. Now, list God's attributes. Is he kind? Sensitive? Interested in your needs and concerns? Is he a good listener? Does God forgive you without holding a grudge? Does he love you when no one else loves you? When you're in God's presence talking with him, do you feel relaxed and at peace? Is God so strong and so powerful that when you sense that he's with you, you feel as if nothing can go wrong? Now, I don't necessarily have any problem with that, given certain interpretations of those sentences. I guess I don't. It's more what's not said than it is said. The authors go on to claim, nearly always the perfect God that agnostics design is a mirror image of the living God in the Bible. That is, they go on to say, the Bible reveals God as kind, interested in their needs and concerns, and love people when no one else does. Now, I'm looking through this, and I noticed the omission is that Spock's deity does not judge sins, he is not judgmental. This is the problem which comes up. is that, yeah, in some ways, an agnostic's perfect God may look like the God of the Bible. And why shouldn't he? Because we all have this innate human religiousness, and with our own imagination, we can come up with things that might look like God. However, people typically do not have the felt need that they need to be sent to eternal punishment, for example, or other things. And so that will not ever come up in a situation like this. And in fact, it does not with Mr. Spock's case. He goes on and just kind of believes in a happy, positive, affirming God, but none of the other strong characteristics of God that you see in the Scriptures. Now, that's one weakness, but I also, the more I think about this, the more I think that there's another problem here. And that is that I think that these authors are probably thinking like good Americans, and as good Americans, they don't realize that they have a rather provincial perspective on what's going on here. Authors in an American context may be blind to the indirect influence that Christianity has over people's ideas of God. Right? That even non-Christians' God may look like the God of the Bible in some ways, more in America than he will in Africa or in Asia. Perhaps our Indian or African Christian friends would realize this, that set on their own, agnostics will not necessarily come up with a God that looks like the biblical God if they haven't been raised in a Christian context or under a Christian influence in North America. Their cultures do not take for granted that a deity is benevolent, or that he's all-powerful, even, or that he's a he. Why not goddess? Well, because North Americans always think of God as a he. Used to. Yeah, they don't so much anymore. Now, I read a chart from one of Barna's books on what Americans believe. And one of the polls they had there was that 74% of Americans strongly agree with the statement that there is only one true God who is holy and perfect and who created the world and rules it today. 74% of North Americans believe that strongly. And a bunch of others believe it moderately. But notice how powerful that statement is shaped by the biblical revelation, although people probably don't realize that themselves. That God is loving and holy is a fairly distinctively picture of God, a Christian picture of God. It could be Muslim, I suppose. It could be Jewish, but it could not be Buddhist or Hindu or animist. Why can't a higher power be a female deity? Well, I read in some other recovery literature, Overeaters Anonymous, which is peopled by women about 10 to 1, that apparently a lot of OAs believe in a goddess, that they feel that a goddess meets their felt needs more than a male god, and sometimes because of abuse by males in their past and so forth. You can see where that comes from. Well, why not? If you're creating your own deity, it seems to me that they've just followed the instructions and come up with the right answer for them. Why not a nature god like Baal? Why not a cruel, erratic god? Why not a god that is well-meaning but unable to solve our problems, like Harold Kushner's deity in When Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, there is no reason, except because of cultural influence. I could also mention a book by Keith Miller, Hunger for Healing, and I won't bother to read that tonight. But he says, when you go to 12-step meetings and people talk about a higher power, he says, it's amazing that the power they talk about sounds exactly like Jesus Christ. Well, again, the higher power that is being talked about is a God who is affirming, caring, and so forth. Yeah, good attributes of Jesus Christ. However, not really the biblical revelation. It's a God of the imagination who just happens to look like Christ in some ways. So he pretty much makes a statement that the higher power is basically Jesus Christ in disguise. I quote in my book, I go through a little bit of the experience of Augustine. When Augustine is looking for the true God, and he's going through different religious experiences, he joins a group of Neoplatonist philosophers and so forth, and he's also in Manichaeanism for a while. But especially with Neoplatonism, in his confessions, he says that in many ways the Neoplatonist God looked like the God of the Bible. However, one of the main things that distinguishes the two is that the God of Neoplatonism is not the Redeemer in the sense that the God of the Bible is. And there's no incarnation, there's no cross, and so forth. Now, when he comes around and believes in Christ, he realizes that, in fact, God and Christ made him for his purposes, and that he'll only find his peace in the true God, who is the God of Jesus Christ. So in his confessions, he says, he starts off, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." And for Augustine, this is no vague higher power. He's been through plenty of higher powers, the Manichaean higher powers, the Neoplatonist higher power. It's not the religious experience which Augustine finds truth in, but in fact finding the true God, who then gives him a religious experience or conversion. So by you, he means the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God whom his Christian mother worshipped. And Augustine's God, at that point, has no fuzzy edges. He's pretty well defined. Well, in the last couple of minutes, I'd like to just think about how we can deal with this on a practical level. I think as Christians, we have to come to grips with the fact that the statement, "I believe in God," is not necessarily a Christian confession. Even if that God concept resembles the true God in some ways, which you would almost have to do just by coincidence and because of the image of God in us. It's part of human nature to churn out religion and to believe in God. We also, I think, in this specific instance, thinking about Alcoholics Anonymous, need to grasp the distinctiveness of the gospel as opposed to higher power concepts. And what I see as the key difference, beyond the fact of revelation and how we come to know about God, the key difference is that the higher power of AA is basically therapeutic in his approach toward us, where the Christian gospel reveals God as a redeemer. He's redemptive through the cross. That means that underlying the higher power concept and the God of the Bible concept as revealed in the scriptures, there are underlying assumptions about human nature. If what we need is therapy, then you don't need to believe in the fall. But in order to believe in redemption, you need to believe that we're sinners and trace that back to the fall in Genesis. The recovery movement typically has a more positive viewpoint of unsullied human nature before you are raised in a dysfunctional family or whatever, which can be summed up in the phrase, "God made me and God don't make no junk." There's a link missing there according to the gospel. Christianity starts out from a very different starting point, that there's something wrong with us fundamentally, and that the gospel points that out what that is. This leads me to my next book, which I hope to be starting to write this summer, entitled tentatively, "What's Wrong with Me?" As far as an evangelistic or apologetic approach, Miller and the other book, We Are Driven, tend to take the approach that God is the sum total of your good thoughts, you know, your highest aspirations. That can come together into an image of God. The Bible pretty much confirms, in their viewpoint, that what you yearn for is true, that that your felt needs are an accurate reflection of who God is. They're not really taking the fall into account, where the fall and sin distort what we really need, the fact that we probably don't understand what it is that that we really need from God. And so God can be translated into the being who wants what is really best for you, and you know what that is. My approach in my book has been to point out that there are several points of contact with non-Christians in the higher concept, higher power concept and so forth, and perhaps you can start from there, but not end there. Gradually, you have to cast doubt on people's ability to deduce God from their own feelings and their own yearnings, that you need to find God's true revelation in the scriptures, and that you can sort out your inner aspirations by that guide. On a personal level, I think one thing we do need to do, just as far as giving Christian testimony, is to remember to give credit where credit is due. I think things are clarified when people who are Christians are explicitly Christian in their testimony about God and not simply theists. I'll just give you a fairly pagan illustration here. I happened to catch the Grammy Awards a little bit last week, and one of the women who won an award got up and said, "I just want to thank Jesus, my Lord." Now, everybody else got up and said, "Oh, thank God." But hers was a distinctively Christian testimony. Now, I'm not sure if she's a good Christian or what. I have no idea. But that was clearly referring to the God of the Scriptures, the God revealed in Christ, where anybody, neo-pagan, Muslim, anybody can say, "I thank God." You know, even a lot of atheists probably get up and say something like that when they're emotional. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. When Peter wrote his epistle, there were all kinds of God concepts in the Mediterranean world. And his point seems to be that if you're bearing up well under hardship and people ask you about that, you know, what makes you different, some pagan asks you, why do you have this hope? If you say, God, Theos, helps me, that is true, but it's almost worthless as a testimony to the true God of the Bible. In our dealings with people, they may assure you, probably sincerely, I believe God, or I pray. God helps people, and I think maybe he can help me. And there's probably a nugget of truth in that, but again, in the long run, those statements are fairly worthless because everybody believes that. That is not the gospel, and that may be a good starting place to take people toward the gospel. But what you really need to push for, what is distinctive about Christianity, is that God is the Redeemer, and as he's revealed himself in the person of Christ. Well, that's about it.
Questions?
Any questions? Perry?
It seems that if I'm going to be helped by a God, I'm going to need something more than a concept. I'm going to need to know that there's an objective reality there that has the power to help me. And as I listen to your description of the 12-step movement, it appears as though it's a pulling up of oneself by one's own bootstraps. There's no real objective reality there that has a power to help. And I would think that someplace along the line, I would come to realize that and be thrown into horrible depression. And I just wonder if that happens or if that might be an approach that one could use to try to help somebody in that situation.
I think so, yeah. The problem is, I agree with you. I mean, looking at this logically, I say there's a breakdown in the logic here, that you can't just believe in any deity because it can't exist. However, I wonder if I think that because I'm a Christian and perhaps I'm thinking that logic is true, that we can rely upon logic and say that there cannot be two contradictory all-powerful beings. Part of the problem is that most of our neighbors are not logical in that sense. I'm not sure if they would figure that out, that they're believing something that is inherently contradictory. But I've seen some people who have done that. One good friend of mine who just lived the most horrible life you can imagine. Cocaine addiction, alcohol addiction, an eating disorder, violent. You could say he's addicted to violence. Just an incredibly conniving man, an evil man. Started going to AA, dropped alcohol, started going to Narcotics Anonymous, dropped narcotics, got help for his eating disorder, all kinds of things, then became a Christian. Now looking back, he says, well, I can see the progression, and it's funny how I came to Christ through this really indirect route. But now in hindsight, he can say, well, I can see how I came to Christ through my experiences. And I've met a number of people that have found that to be the way they came to Christ.
But what was helping him before he became a Christian?
Don't know. And I'm not sure if he knows either. Well, I'm not sure. I don't remember what he says.
Wouldn't be a particular problem why God could not be helping him before he becomes a Christian. We'd be in bad shape if God didn't help us before he became a Christian. That to me, where at least in your presentation it seemed to me they went astray very badly, was getting over into pick the God you like, rather than, well, don't we see in human need that we need a power beyond ourselves? Yeah. Maybe there is a power beyond ourselves. Let's try and find out. And see, there you're at least trying to find out what's out there, and you're trying to see whether that, and you might even say the experience of these people suggests there's something out there.
Yeah.
But they seem to get off very quickly into this, well, if you don't like this idea, try this idea. Now, now some of those tests might not be that big, because many institutional religions, even within the broad boundaries of Christendom, have fretted up the picture of God rather badly in one way or another. You've got to do this ceremony or you're a bad shape, or where are the guys who are right and everybody outside is wrong. It kind of ties in with something I've been thinking about but not doing anything systematic about for a number of years, and that is, how does God reveal himself in general revelation?
Mm-hmm.
And what's the relationship of that to human sinfulness and to idolatry and all of those sort of things?
Yeah.
And one rather common argument, which I've run into in probably Reform circles more than anything else, is natural theology is no good because it's sinful to man. And the thing that strikes me immediately is their arguments work perfectly for explaining away the Bible. The sinfulness of man not only distorts natural revelation, it distorts special revelation. And you can see that in tons of people, okay? And you can see it in all of us in one way or another, although by God's grace, he keeps us from messing things up bad. And to me, the God concept that's in our mind has something to do with the God who exists.
Yes.
Except that we want to keep remolding it, particularly as we're in rebellion, we want to keep remolding it. And one of the things you want to get rid of is you don't want God's justice aimed at you. You kind of do want God's justice, but you want to aim at them. And so you begin to get into some funny games. And that's an area where perhaps you can start with somebody that's had some experience like this and begin to try and work with them to get them to see some things and maybe the Lord would use that.
Yeah.
Now, I would use a lot more evidences and such, but I think even here, the person is in contact with certain kinds of evidences.
Yeah.
Sure kind of.
Yeah. In my book, I bring up the argument, thinking about a God of justice, and I say, it's easy to be a moral relativist until somebody dents your car. Then suddenly you believe in justice. He's wrong, I'm right. And the image of God in its maybe shattered or distorted way, it's there. It underlies that. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any concept of justice. We'd be like the animals, I suppose. So maybe once we're Christians, maybe my friend, once he became a Christian, could look back and say, oh, now I can see through the Bible what my problem was in the first place, and I'm informed by the scriptures, not only as to what the solution is, Jesus Christ, but what my problem was in the first place, which I thought was a bad upbringing or a bad environment or whatever. Now I see something deeper. Yeah. Yes?
When people are alcoholics, their basic life is a mess. Okay? Their marriage is on the rocks. Their jobs are on the rocks. And they actually have an idol, but it's dysfunctional. It doesn't When they get into these AA groups, and depending on what their power is, but to a certain extent, it's always the group. And they have an idol. It's just a more functional idol.
Yes. Yeah.
So basically, and I think God made us as social beings, to encourage one another, and I think they lock in to some of those elements, and it does help. But down the line, it's like they don't have the peace, that a person who believes in Christ and is redeemed. Okay, so down the line, they're still open to that.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But they do get better. Because some of the elements that God designs in us are working.
Yeah.
That's a good point. I run a support group, and it's a constant struggle to keep their people from trying to depend too much on me or the group, push them beyond us and get to where they ought to be with respect to God. It's a constant battle.
Yeah. In fact, I brought something up like this in my book because. And I just raise this as a rhetorical question because it's probably going to be a difficult thing for people to grasp if they're involved in 12 steps. But you could, I think, ask the question, think of the devil's perspective on things. Think of Satan's perspective on things. He likes it when you're enslaved to alcohol. He likes it when that is the idol in your life. You're completely messed up. Now, God may use a 12-step group like my friend here, you know, that's part of the chain of events which eventually leads him to the gospel. However, if somebody comes in the 12-step group and basically worships a new idol, you know, the goddess or some extreme version of God or whatever, that is not the Redeemer God, I wonder if the devil doesn't just shrug and say, well, nothing gained, nothing lost. Unless they go from that to something else, I don't think he cares one way or the other. Now, that's a hard thing to say to people who are in 12-step groups who tend to be very devoted to the group and to realize that error can creep in even into AA and so forth. But thinking of it from his perspective, I'm sure he's happy with us worshiping weird gods of our imagination. In an even darker sense, you could say, well, a dysfunctional idol at least leaves you grasping at anything, or a functional idol may give you enough relief that you stop where you are. You know, you're not desperate enough to,
The biblical material suggests also that there are lots of other way stations that can get you sidetracked. I mean, Jesus' strongest condemnations come down against people who are really fairly orthodox in the Pharisees, etc. But they still have made a God the way they want him to be, not the way he really is.
Yeah.
Now the trick with that is, none of our God concepts are quite right either.
Yeah.
And what it really, I think, depends upon is, are you really giving yourself over to a God who exists, even though you don't know exactly what he's like? Mm. If you are, he really exists. And so he's doing something for you. Whereas if you refuse to give yourself over to God who exists because there's something about him you don't like, so then you've constructed a God that really you're giving yourself to him and not to the one who exists, then it seems to be really messed up.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how you draw those lines exactly.
Yeah, it's a great. You study any sort of sin, and you're going to find it in the church, and this appears in the church, and that's the appalling thing that we should know better. And so AA can point back to us and say, "Hey, you say we have a bunch of concepts. You go to the Catholic Church, you go to the Evangelical Church, you go to the Liberal Church. What about you Christians? You know, you have the same problem we do." So, and they get a point.
Paralleling on alcoholism, I thought you have actually two elements of alcoholism. One is there's a true physiological alcohol. Mm-hmm. Not anywhere, but that's a true metabolic problem. They picked the wrong parents.
Yeah, right.
And
yeah.
Really alcohol ends up in acetaldehyde, and it remains in that form for days or weeks. That's what causes that set of symptoms, and that will kill the people that keep drinking. You typically celebrate people's compared to that. We're really talking about here something else, that's the dependency on a god, alcohol in this case, and the feeling the high that they get or the whatever they get from it. That's something else. You may find a person with both problems, but not necessarily.
Mm-hmm.